in Christ's name. Amen. Our text, a beautiful text it is, Isaiah chapter 40, the first 11 verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. This glorious promise of the Messiah that's given to us through the prophet Isaiah has been our focus this Advent season and will continue to be so for one more week. It's spoken in the context, if you'll recall, of an anguishing people who were eagerly awaiting news of better days. While the historical experience of suffering in this particular passage refers to the Babylonian exiles, it has a broader meaning as it characterizes the spiritual destitution of all of humanity. I mean, as sinners before a holy God, fallen humanity has no recourse. There's nothing we can do to remedy the situation. We have neither the means nor the ability to accomplish redemption for ourselves. And so God himself is our only hope of salvation. And while God owes us nothing, he is gracious and he is good and he has promised to redeem a people for himself. That's why it's all of mercy and all of grace. And that's the context that we find here for this word of comfort. And as we've said, it begins with the voice of God himself in verses 1 and 2. There he commands his messengers to comfort his people, to speak tenderly to them about their redemption. And even though they owe him an insurmountable debt that God himself can pay and he alone, that's precisely what he will do. An insurmountable debt we owe and we could never pay, but God will pay on our behalf. And we find in Isaiah then that he will provide the only sacrifice that brings satisfaction. He will send his servant to bear the penalty for our sin and to secure for us a full pardon. God then commands his messengers to speak tenderly then, to deliver this word of hope. And three unidentified voices obey in this passage. The speaker isn't important. We don't necessarily need to know who these voices are. The message is from the Lord himself. That's what's important. But the point is, the very first voice, after a long silence, God is once again speaking. Remember from the prophet Malachi all the way to the coming of the birth of John the Baptist, there was silence. But then God begins to speak. And in the New Testament, we learn that this first voice is ultimately that of John the Baptist. He's the one who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John's ministry took place in the wilderness on the banks of the Jordan River. And in Scripture, the wilderness is a dangerous place of destruction and death. And whether you live today in the desolate plains of the Mojave or in the lush rainforests of Hawaii, let me tell you, everyone who dwells in this earth dwells in a spiritual wilderness. It's a sinful and rebellious world in which we live. And so John announces Christ's coming from the wilderness as a picture of the spiritual condition, not just of Judah, but of the whole world. And the Lord will come through this wilderness to save them, to rescue them. That's what the condescension is all about. As he comes from the glories of heaven and condescends through the wilderness to come to us, his people. Well, this wilderness is a rough and a rugged place with hills and valleys and all sorts of obstacles we found in the text. And so the call goes out to prepare the way, to construct a straight highway, a level highway for the Lord. And as we find from John's message, this preparation is repentance. Mountains have to be knocked down. In other words, our pride has to be humbled. On the other hand, valleys have to be raised. And so the downcast must be lifted up. They need to be encouraged to believe God's word and to embrace His promise. And finally, the crooked paths must be made straight. We have to turn from our own ways and unto God. We have to humble ourselves before Him and embrace His purpose. We have to put our faith, our hope, our trust in Him alone. And we have to abandon the crooked path. We have to face the obstacles before us and clear the way of anything that would hinder His coming. That's the message John preaches. Now, the thing we notice about this passage, however, is that God's message isn't the least bit ambivalent. This preparation will be made. The road will be built. This word is spoken with all surety. The language in the Hebrew is not at all in question. Now, we might ask ourselves how this proclamation can be delivered with such certainty. I mean, how do we know that anyone will listen to the voice crying in the wilderness? How do we know that anyone will prepare the way? Because although this preparation is to repent and to believe, both of those are gifts from God Himself. Those are gifts that He grants. Finally, we're told then that this promise of redemption is for all races of people. All flesh shall see God's glory, the glory of God's salvation. And this expands the promise of redemption then from the people of Judah to the whole world. The Lord will visit salvation on people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this promise is sealed finally with blessed assurance. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. No greater pledge, folks, can be given. No greater assurance afforded. Because whatever God declares comes to pass with unwavering certainty. Now, that's what we've looked at to this point. So, for the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to look at the message of the second voice. So, let's read verses 6 through 8 again. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now we notice that the second voice is introduced in our passage as simply giving this command, cry. The word means to announce with a loud voice in order to garner attention. You know, whenever you're in a crowded place, I know this has happened sometimes when we gather together for fellowship, and everyone's talking with each other and having a good time fellowshipping. When it comes time to ask the Lord's blessing upon the food, someone may have to whistle if we can't shout loud enough, because we have to cry out to get everyone's attention, right? That's what this word means, to garner attention. And this cry, it might be a statement, it might be a question, but whatever the content is, the idea is to make certain that what's spoken is heard. So it's a clarion call, if you will. Say it loud and clear. Folks, this is the exact opposite of mumbling. Right? You know, people intentionally say things under their breath, don't they? Why? Because they want their words obscured. And they have at least certain people in mind. They don't want to hear what they have to say. And so the mumbler doesn't intend for his words to be heard by all. But this is the opposite kind of speech. These are words that must be heard by all. And so the second voice issues this command. Say this for all to hear. Enunciate this message with precision and clarity. That's what the word cry means. Also, in prophetic literature, which we have here in Isaiah, this word cry often carries a passionate sense of urgency. These words must be said. Okay? And that is what we have here. This passage implies that God has a message, and it's an urgent message that must be delivered. It's a command to publish the message, to broadcast the divine declaration to all people. Proclaim this message and make sure that its delivery is crystal clear and that it's loud enough for all to hear. There must be no ambiguity. Now, this passage pictures Isaiah as a willing messenger, but he's waiting for the words to say. And I think there is instruction for us here. He responds to the divine voice and says, "What shall I cry? You said to say something loud and clear, to say it accurately, to say it with precision and make sure that it is heard. But what is it that must be heard? What shall I say? What would you have me to say? What is this important and urgent message you would have me to proclaim with such intensity?" Folks, my point here is that Isaiah isn't the least bit presumptuous. He's not going to take this command to cry as a license to say whatever he wants to say. No, Isaiah has already learned his lesson in chapter 6, if you'll recall. In chapter 6, that's when it was revealed as he was suddenly in the presence of God, and God was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's there that Isaiah recognizes, "I am a man of unclean lips." And so God's message must be communicated accurately. It is a great responsibility. And so Isaiah knows that it doesn't need his spin on it, right? His insight, his take on it would only corrupt the message. Now, he must know exactly what it is that God would have him say. And what's more, these messages that accompany this passage that we're looking at, remember, it begins with God giving the command to comfort. It's a promise of redemption that God Himself can give. It's a pledge of salvation that He alone has the power to fulfill. And so we must be accurate then in all that is said about that promised redemption. Isaiah understands that we need to hear what God has to say about this promise. So what is this important message? As we unpack it, I think we're going to find twofold lesson here. First of all, it underscores the absurdity of overestimating humanity. And secondly, it'll inform us as to why our faith must rest in God's promise alone. And so let's look at that this morning. The first part of the message declares how fragile and how irrelevant the human race is. Whenever it's assessed according to its own merits, we find this: all grass, all flesh is grass, all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. You know, in the spring, fields of brilliantly colored flowers and luscious green grass cover the landscape of Israel. When Steve and I visited there, we were privileged to witness the first blooming of spring. We were there in March. And as we passed by field after field, they were ablaze and with vivid color. And our tour guide, however, informed us that it was just the beginning. He says, within a month, he says, there are going to be more fields with stunning mixtures of color. A picture that I have for you there is from Israel at that time of year. And the point is, the fields of grass and the wildflowers in that region make for a powerful simile. And that's why it's such a commonly used illustration in Scripture. Remember Jesus talking about the lilies of the field, how God clothes them in splendor, even though their glory is short-lived and relatively insignificant, right? Well, in Psalm 103, we find this image used to give the same message that Isaiah is told to give here. Let me just read to you Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. You can read it later for yourself. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Oh, in other words, once it's gone, it's soon forgotten. The place where it was is when no one remembers what was there. Well, God uses this image of grass then to describe man's temporality and his fragility. I mean, can you think of anything more temporal and insignificant than grass? how quickly it comes and goes. We know how quickly it comes when summer is here and we've watered it, right? Yeah, we have to mow it. I've often wondered that. We water the grass and then we have to mow it. I don't know. It's a vicious cycle, isn't it? Well, some people might enjoy that. My allergies say differently, but nonetheless, grass grows quickly. It appears quickly. You know, grass seeds germinate and blades spring up in just a few days. Whenever we planted our yard, that's what we did. We spread seed and watered it, and it was just a couple of days, and little sprigs of green all over. But you know that grass withers even faster. So grass is here today, it's gone tomorrow. Also, grass is a very weak plant. It can be pulled up by your hands, right? Just reach and grab a handful of grass and pull it right out of the ground. And although the grass grows tall, it yields to the slightest wind. It sways this way and that. It's moved about by every wind. And when the hot and arid winds blow, grass can wither overnight. And this is a truly instructive image then for helping us grasp our own frailty and our own vulnerability. Let me tell you, folks, our life can end in an instant. It doesn't take much. You know, when I was younger, I had a very severe allergic reaction. And within minutes, my body went into shock and I almost died. I battled that allergic reaction episode after episode for days, spending most of my time in and out of emergency rooms. And the doctors never figured out what triggered that reaction. I mean, this close to death, and they never could figure out why. No idea. They said it could be almost anything. That's reassuring. Very comforting. How frail is our human life, you see? How frail, how temporal, how fleeting indeed. Our lives, folks, however, are not just frail and temporal. Because this passage says something else. Because measured by our own merits, our lives are trivial as well. God uses the beauty of wildflowers to emphasize the insignificance of our own character and our own achievements. In other words, standing on their own, our own character, our own achievements, they're insignificant. Yeah. The word rendered beauty here in the Hebrew actually refers to virtue and the nature of our deeds. And so it could easily be translated by the word loyalty, for instance, or faithfulness, or even noble deeds. Calvin translates it grace. I think that's a pretty good translation. In other words, the noblest of humanity's traits are no better than the fading beauty of a wildflower. They're temporal. They're soon wilting. And so that means all of man's courage, all of man's wisdom, all of man's perceptiveness, all of man's skill, it's all fleeting and inconsequential. The term rendered beauty also encompasses all of the accomplishments a man might consider to be a source of pride. The wealth he amasses, or the positions of power that he attains, or the little kingdoms that he builds. Such things are no more significant or enduring than the wild grasses and flowers that grow on the side of the road. Folks, all that man achieves comes and goes in a moment. And as the psalmist said, it's soon forgotten. You know, men do try, having built kingdoms, leaving monuments behind to themselves. And while we may know their names, we know nothing of them. You know, for the longest time growing up here in Fort Worth, there was the Will Rogers Memorial Coliseum and Auditorium, a whole complex devoted to Will Rogers. And I had no idea who this Will Rogers was. You know, as I grew up, I came to learn some things about him, but I don't know him. I can't say that I really know who he was. All that's left is a statue there in front of these buildings. A few things said about what he did in this life that no one really cares much about. Nothing against Will Rogers. It's true of all who leave some legacy behind. The legacy we leave behind, oh, it's so shallow. It's so thin, right? And so as the psalmist said, soon forgotten. soon forgotten. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that in light of eternity, this is all meaningless. It's chasing after the wind, he says. And that's why the wise man gives his greatest attention to eternal pursuits. He seeks first God's kingdom and lays up treasures in heaven. And so, folks, the point is that under the best of circumstances, then, grass withers and flowers soon wilt. That's under the best of circumstances. However, you introduce adverse conditions into the equation and you suddenly find out just how fragile the grass and the wildflowers are. You know, whenever we've plants in the spring and that have just begun to bud and we get a warning of a freeze coming, we rush out and we cover them up carefully. We tend to them and do everything we can to protect them from the harsh weather that's coming because they can't survive a drop in temperature of a few degrees. Right? That's the way it is. And then in the summer when the hot winds blow, it destroys the grass. It destroys the flowers. They wilt. And so, this is the point. Adverse conditions reveal just how fragile these things are. Well, likewise, according to this text, the frailty and the temporality of humanity is also hastened by adversity. We see just how weak and feeble human beings are whenever God puts them to the test. The grass withers, the flower fades whenever the breath of the Lord blows upon it, he says. You know, that imagery is quite graphic because the breath of the Lord has already been pictured for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. We find that the breath of the Lord is the instrument of his judgment. And there we're told that he slays the wicked with his breath. Folks, that's all it takes to bring mankind down. It doesn't matter whether it's an individual we're talking about or a whole nation. Even when humanity is at her best, when she's at the height of her glory, when she's in full bloom, all it takes is the breath of the Lord to expose her utter, absolute vulnerability. Listen, unless we're sustained by God's power, when we're tested, we'll wither too. None of us are above it. And that's the lesson Peter learned, isn't it? He was bound and determined, he said, to stand faithful with the Lord, he says. I've got my sword, I'm ready to die alongside you, Jesus. And Jesus knew better, didn't he? Now, he warned Peter that a time of testing was upon him. Satan, he says, desires to sift you like wheat. Thankfully, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Jesus interceded for Peter. He prayed that his faith fail not. And although Peter crumbled under the pressure, his faith wasn't completely destroyed. But my point is, he didn't survive by his own strength or his own merit. It was only the grace of God that he didn't completely wither away. At any rate, the point is simple, folks. It's just like the flower fades under adverse conditions, humanity fails. Humanity falls. Humanity fades when it's subjected to God's testing. Now, after God paints this picture of frailty and temporality, he says, surely the people are grass. And this isn't merely a repetition. The word surely in the Hebrew is often used to clarify how things really are in contrast to how they have been wrongly imagined. Man has wrongly imagined himself as much greater than he is. But surely the people are grass. Surely this is the case and not that. We really are like grass, do you see? As sinful human beings, we do tend to think of ourselves much more highly than we ought. And here's the point. No matter what glory we imagine for ourselves, surely we are no more significant or no more enduring than the grass of the field. Now, while God has been referring to humanity in general in this entire statement, this phrase makes it clear that he's not just talking about the world. The term people specifically refers to his chosen nation. The point being very simple. All of humanity displays the same moral frailty. None of us are better than the other. No. Israel is just as weak and unstable as the rest of the world. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans, isn't it? Right? All of humanity is in need of salvation because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now, as we come to the last portion of this, up until this point, I think it would be very difficult to see how this declaration could fit with the tone of this passage. This passage has a very upbeat tone. After all, it's supposed to be comfort for God's people, isn't it? That doesn't seem like very comforting words. You're grass. You're a wildflower. And the moment adversity comes, you'll wilt. You'll wither away. Where are these tender words of redemption? Oh, they're here. They're here. Yes, I think we first ask ourselves, how comforting is it to hear how weak we are, how frail we are? But that's just the truth. And often, the truth is the most comforting thing we can say. The comfort, however, comes in the concluding statement of this message. The message saves it for the last, so we'll really know where our comfort is. It reveals the whole purpose for this declaration. The grass withers, yes. The flower fades, yes. But the word of our God will stand forever. And there's our comfort. God is contrasting our transience, our unreliability, with His divine permanence and His trustworthiness. People are temporal, but God is eternal. People are unreliable, but God is trustworthy. Now, this doesn't mean that some people aren't genuine in their intentions. That's not at all what this means. But the truth is, folks, we often make promises that we're powerless to assure. There are circumstances that arise that are beyond our control. Isn't that true? We may have every intention of the world of keeping our promise, but there may be circumstances arise that we have no control over. So, folks, we're not just temporal, but we're fragile and frail. However, God is not. He is omnipotent and He is eternal. He will surely keep His promises. There's nothing that can stand in the way of our powerful and eternal God. And so without doubt, He will perform all He has pledged. Our beauty wilts like the flower, but His beauty is unfading. Our virtue is momentary, but His is eternal. His noble deeds are enduring. Ours pass away. But folks, the point is, the comfort is, there is nothing in heaven or on earth below, nothing in the entire universe that can hinder God from keeping His promises. Nothing that will keep God from doing what He said He would do. So neither angels nor kings, armies nor nations, natural disasters nor the gates of hell, nothing can thwart God's good purpose. Nothing can stop His will from coming to pass. And that's the upshot of this message. Trust in God's sure word of promise. So folks, what should we take from this passage? We must not trust ourselves. We're nothing on our own. And we could never achieve our own salvation, that's true, but there's nothing else we could do without Him either. Like the grass, folks, we're totally unreliable, both spiritually and morally unreliable. How often have you determined in your heart that I am going to live better, I am going to do better, I'm going to be a better person, I'm going to glorify God with my life, and the very first thing you do is something that dishonors Him? Right? This is just telling us the truth of who we are, that we would depend on Him, that we would lean on Him, that we would trust in Him. Cursed is the man who leans on the arm of flesh, and that's your flesh or someone else's. It doesn't matter. So, like the flower, we will soon wilt. What we count on is blossoming in a new form. This tent is going to be dissolved, and we have a new building, a new house waiting for us in the heavens, if you will, in keeping with the analogy of flower that doesn't wilt, grass that doesn't fade. And so indeed, that's what we can count on. So the point is the only thing we can count on from humanity is that we can't count on humanity. That's it. The only thing we can count on from ourselves and from others is that we can't count on ourselves or others. And therefore, we have to look away from our present circumstances and cling to God's promise. You know, those in Babylonian captivity were certainly downhearted. There's no question about it. The situation looked bleak, didn't it? Can you imagine their talk as they gathered together? Will we ever be free? Oh, how we long to be back in our homeland. Oh, how we long to be back among our neighbors and friends. Oh, how we long to gather again at the temple to worship our God. Will we ever be free? Well, here's the promise. Yes, you have God's word on it. Like the flowers and grass, everything can change in a moment. And that's the message here. All it takes is the breath of God. It may look hopeless to you now. It may look like there is no way that you're ever getting out of this situation. Oh, but all it takes is the breath of our God. And things can change just like that. So this simile then, not only teaches us not to trust in ourselves, but also teaches us something about those who oppose us, about the forces that oppose us. You know, the Babylonians were the empire of the hour. I mean, at the time Isaiah is writing, it's the Assyrians, but the Babylonians were an up-and-coming power, and by the time that the judgment that was mentioned in Isaiah 39 comes to pass, it's Babylon. And Babylon is a tremendous historical world power. They built one of the seven wonders of the world. And they basked in their glory. Do you remember the story of the king of Babylon who boasted? And God says, ah, you think you're great. How about living like an animal for 7 years? And then let's see what you think. Remember? And this is the Babylonian kingdom. And so while those in captivity would look around them and say, wow, what a powerful empire this is. Who could ever resist this? How will we ever be free of this oppression? Oh, but just like the flowers in the grass, Babylon will wilt. It will wither. Man's glory, his power, his strength has no more staying power than the grass of the fields. No more might than the frail wildflowers that grow by the wayside. Oh, the mighty nations of the earth fall as quickly as they rise. And any beauty they have is like the beauty of a fading flower. Folks, every human enterprise fails. That's history. And we know that it's true. No person or nation then can thwart God's purpose. There have been plenty of evil men who have arisen and said, we will destroy the very knowledge of God in the land. We will destroy Bibles. We will destroy Christians. We will stamp out Christianity. Has it ever happened? Of course not. Because Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see? So it's important that we understand that no nation can thwart God's purpose. And that's what this message clearly proclaims. And so as we close then, just think about this passage from the perspective of those captives in Babylon. They were a suffering and an oppressed people, and they might well ask, is there no rock? Is there no anchor? Is there no one in whom we can put our trust? Well, the message given here supplies the answer. Yes. There is God. And God alone has the power to assure that His promises will come to pass. No matter how it looks, His word will never fail. The word of our God is unchanging and unmovable. So just as the mountains and the valleys and the rough terrain will never be able to keep the Lord from coming to His people, in this passage we find that there is no power in heaven or in earth that can thwart God's will from being accomplished. His purpose is unstoppable. He will redeem His people. So before the word of the Lord, indeed, humanity is like the withering grass of the field. Before God's glory, man's beauty is like the fading flowers of the field. And so amidst this world of instability and uncertainty, one thing is sure. the word of our God. So just as the grass cannot keep itself from withering, just as a flower cannot keep itself from wilting, I am powerless to save myself. You are powerless to save yourself. But that also means, folks, that there is no power on heaven or on earth that can thwart the Almighty God's determination to save you or me. Yes, I can't save myself, but the upside to that is no one can stop it either. For no one can oppose our God. The promises of comfort and redemption then given to us in the first two verses, they're certain. What God says is certain. He will surely do what He has promised. Why do we know this to be true? Because God tells us in this passage, you have my word. You have my word. Christ indeed now has come, fulfilling this, and redemption has already begun. And that's the promise we hold on to as we look back at His first coming and look forward to His second coming when He will make all things new. That's the promise we hold on to. We may be grass, we may be flowers of the field, but our God is eternal and He has promised us eternal life with Him. We are in His protecting hand. We receive His salvation that He alone can provide, and nothing in the world can stop it. And that's the praise and glory of our God. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to glorify You, to look into Your Word and see the great and precious promises that are ours, and to know the assurance of salvation that You have granted us. Our prayer this Advent season, Father, is that we remember our Lord's coming as He has begun this work, and look forward to His coming again when He will complete what He has begun. And may we live each and every day with the faith and trust that You give us, firmly rooted in Your promise, in Christ's name.